Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and mercy. It truly is marvelous. We stand in wonder and awe as we consider your name, who you are, what you have accomplished through Jesus, and that you would take ones like us, formerly rebels, outlaws, and making us your family. And furthermore, your sons and the ones that are going to come and reign with your son when the appointed time arrives. And Lord, as we look into your word of in your precious revelation that you gave to your son to give to us, may we be encouraged. May we be fueled, knowing that this is history that is coming, that we need to be well prepared for. Not physically, Lord, but spiritually. And furthermore, we pray, Lord, that you would prepare us well as we cross over into the time where there was going to be a great reversal, where a people once persecuted are going to be reigning and judging with your son. We don't speak of these things lightly, Lord. We know they are rooted in your plan and in your grace, and we don't deserve them. And help us, Lord, receive them today, and help, may these things just fortify our faith and sharpen our worldview to walk in these dangerous days of deception. We ask these things all in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to begin today by opening to a psalm that we've been into a lot lately. We've been going into this psalm quite a bit as we've gone through various passages because it's a very important foundational psalm. And it's actually one that is very much, I think, at the backdrop of what we are going to read and study today in the book of Revelation. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. As I've taught in village schools and go through the book of Psalms, I always do exposition on this psalm because I do think it is considered maybe the foundational messianic psalm, as the word Messiah is used here, as well as really the relationship that the Messiah, the anointed one, the true king, has to the kings of the earth. And so we're going to read this. It's only 12 verses, and we're going to read this whole psalm, and we're going to use this as a springboard, as well as seeing it as a backdrop to the passage that we're going to explore today, which is about kings that rage against the Lord's anointed. Starting with verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Now, anointed there is Mashiach, Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have brought you forth. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So again, this is really one of the reasons why this is a foundational messianic psalm is because the word Mashiach is here, the Lord and his anointed. And this is a psalm that we saw alluded to back in the days of the seventh trumpet that we read of in the book of Revelation. For the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed, of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. So we see here the kings of the earth, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, as we survey the way the Spirit has declared this has been fulfilled, we know that this is not simply a one-time, point-to-point prophecy and fulfillment, as this is really an ongoing nature of affairs where the kings set themselves against Yahweh and his anointed. We've seen that even before the times of the arrival of the king. And in Acts chapter 4, we see the early church citing this passage in noting what occurred during the days of the crucifixion. But here we also see really the ultimate expression of this, this psalm and fulfillment, I do believe, lies in the future. As we read of his wrath being quickly kindled, and we're going to read today about the kings of the earth who are going to, in a way never before, align themselves against the Lord, against the people of the Lord. And we see this final warning here in verses 8 through 12, a notice to the kings of the earth. Be wise, be warned. Because if you don't kiss the Son, now to kiss the Son would be here to give him tribute, to have a sign of submission to him. And we see his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that really is the point of Revelation. Those who take refuge in the Son, though they die, they are going to be raised and be blessed. And those who don't, his wrath is quickly kindled. And we're going to explore that today as we go into the details of Revelation chapter 17. So turn with me now forward to Revelation chapter 17. We're only going to be in three verses today, 12, 13, and 14. But it is fitting for us to review a bit as the ten kings are part of this larger structure of the vision. And we'll be making our way through other parts of Revelation, not only by alluding to that, to certain things, but also to turning to them as well. So in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, we see, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. As we proceed in this text, we see that this woman rides a beast. But I wanted to highlight this text because it shows the relationship between this prostitute and the kings. There are kings, plural, of the earth that have committed sexual immorality. And so the sexual immorality, as we explored these things at the time, we understood them first off to be, of course, the unfaithfulness of this city. We saw in Revelation chapter 17 very clearly that this is a city. The prostitute, the woman who rides this beast is a city, the great city. And all of the circumstantial evidence as well as the scriptural allusions and roots confirms this to be the rebellious city of Jerusalem. And we want to make that clear here. It's not Jerusalem in her ideal state. It is Jerusalem, the city that was to be set apart for God and his people. And the people in Jerusalem have committed idolatry and adultery. And so there is idolatry as well as trusting in other nations. This was a pattern that was seen throughout the Law and Prophets, where rather than trusting Yahweh, their king, who was unstoppable in war, they sought safety and refuge in kings and in other nations. And thus, they were not faithful to the one who was their husband, the true and living God. So there is a judgment that comes upon this city. And there's this prostitution between the city, its people, as well as the kings of the earth. Now, this woman rides a beast. So this city is united with this beast. And the beast is a complex image that, at least in part, we are given revelation regarding. It is a composite that speaks of an empire, really a trans-historical empire. But ultimately, in the context, the historical context, the future historical context of the book of Revelation, the beast is identified by this king. And we saw that the beast has seven heads. And we explored that mystery previously, that the seven heads were seven kings. Five had fallen, one was, and one was not yet there, had not yet come. And one of the seven is also an eighth king. And this eighth king, who is one of the seven, is also called the beast. So this one, this beast, the leader, is the one that we most often in our contemporary American Western vernacular call the Antichrist. Although he's most frequently called the beast, also called the man of lawlessness, son of destruction, and other things. Now, with this singular king, who is going to be the leader of this final expression of this beast empire, we see that there is going to be an alliance that is made. And remember, the beast has seven heads and ten horns. And now we're going to get insight into what these ten horns represent. So that is where we begin our text today in Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. So a couple points are in order here as we consider the seven heads as well as the ten horns. Remember, the seven heads were kings that had come forth throughout the previous ages, the previous eras. And five have fallen, one was, and the next, of course, one was to come. This, however, we see these ten kings have not yet received royal power. So this indicates that these ten kings, from the perspective of John now, of course, are yet future. They have not yet received a kingdom or royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Now, 1 hour here just isn't speaking of 60 minutes, but a specific period of time. And it's fairly short. And I do think it's linked as well to the beast himself. And because they are united with this beast and his authority, we can ascertain that these ten kings are contemporaneous, meaning they're not popping up one by one throughout a long period of time. They are around together because collectively they are going to have authority, but ultimately their authority that they have is going to be given and handed over to the beast. So this is an alliance. These ten kings are going to be subservient to the beast. And we know that, the beast is one that wages war against the Lamb and his people. Now, who exactly are these kings? And from whence and from where are they going to come? We do not have that information here. We do not know. What we do know is there are going to be ten kings. 10 future rulers who are going to receive royal power. And ultimately, this royal power is going to be given over to the beast, the Antichrist. Now, again, this is an alliance that is going to be one that is a greatly unholy alliance. So there is a war dynamic that is going on here that we're going to see in the next verse. And these kings are going to make war against the Lamb, along with the beast. And we'll see this. And we're going to move on now to Revelation chapter 7:14 and spend a good chunk of time here, because this text, Revelation 7 verse 14, is really one of the most important pivotal texts in the book of Revelation. This would be one to star if you are into writing in your Bibles. This text is one of those texts that really could summarize almost the entire book, because it speaks of the war against the Lamb, but it also speaks of the conquest of the Lamb and those who are with the Lamb. So in Revelation 7 verse 14, we read, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." Remember, as we opened up the book of Revelation and in chapter 1, this book was given from the Father to the Son to give to his slaves, his bondservants, those that serve him. And we have this book, and it's been preserved by the Spirit. And we see that throughout the script, or throughout this book, the book of Revelation. The Spirit of the living God is that which inspired this and has preserved it. And we should realize the radical nature that we have this before us, and we are hearing and listening to these things now, because they began in an island, Patmos, where one of the witnesses of Jesus was exiled because of the testimony of Jesus. And there he penned these words from the king, and they've reached us today to let us know what will soon come to pass. And we see here that there is going to be great upheaval. There is going to be war against the Lamb. Now, they will make war on the Lamb. The "they" here is the antecedent here in the previous verses are the 10 kings as well as the beast. They are going to make war on the Lamb. One of the things to note is the concept of war in the book of Revelation. War is what the book of Revelation is about. The call to conquer is seen throughout the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about that in our time of application, and how that's an interesting call, as well as the way we conquer is going to have an ironic reversal in the book of Revelation. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Now, I think the ultimate connection here is found in Revelation chapter 19. We'll look at that in a moment. But this war against the Lamb is well connected as well to how they treat his people. And so turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 through 14, as we went through Revelation 12 through 14, recall this is an interlude. And 12 through 14 is about the seed war. The war of the serpent against the seed. Now the seed, ultimately, that seed is Christ. And we see that at the beginning of chapter 12, when the woman gives birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, all of this happened back 2,000 years ago. Now, the latter part of Revelation 12 is about Satan trying to get to the woman. And this is well understood as the offspring, the natural offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, these ones here are redeemed because they hide for 1,260 days, which means they reach the end of the 70th week and thus see the days when Israel is purged of her unrighteousness and atonement with Israel is established. Now, what's interesting in verses 13 through 17, then, we see the dragon is not able to get to this woman, to the offspring of Abraham. And we see in verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her seed, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, with the Lamb, with the Lamb, the King, not present to persecute, the serpent, and here we see in Revelation 12 and 13, goes after his people. And remember, the Lord very much associates himself with his people. What did he say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so this war is against the Lamb's body, the body of Christ, his people. And we see that at this time, verse 7, it was allowed, this is the beast, to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people, language and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name had not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So notice here, he is allowed to conquer them. Now there is an irony here, the irony of conquering. Because to conquer here is to put to death. The saints conquer is to be put to death or to be taken into captivity. But the ironic reversal is found earlier in chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 11, we see that they, that's the brethren, they have conquered him, that's the serpent, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So, the irony here is, in one place in chapter 13, from the world's perspective, when the beast and the kings and the people who dwell upon the earth put to death those who are members of the body of Christ, from the world's perspective, it looks like they have been conquered. Later on, we read of those that have their heads taken off. They've been beheaded. The irony is that action is actually them conquering. Because we see they conquer the serpent. Now, the first thing is that we're not conquering the serpent by our own works. The heart of conquering the serpent is in the work of Christ. Thus, we've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. But then we see the word of their testimony. And the heart of our testimony is Jesus is Lord. We don't bow to the ten kings. We don't bow to the beast. We bow only to the King of Kings. And the preciousness of this testimony means when it says they love not their lives even unto death, we cling to that confession, Jesus is Lord, even unto death. So if we're put to that test, and we are put to death. Yes, from the world's perspective, it may look like we have been conquered. But from the divine perspective, we have conquered the evil one. Because we have kept our testimony. And that is evidence that the Lord, His Spirit, is dwelling with us. And thus there is going to come a time of great reversal. Because note here, these ones that make war on the Lamb, and as I said, this making war on the Lamb, they will make war on the Lamb. This ultimately, I think, is seen in Revelation 19. Because the kings of the earth are gathered to make war on the Lamb. And we'll see that in the Revelation 19 when we look at it during the time of application. The Lamb will conquer them. And this is conquering in the sense of military victory. For He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, this is an echo back to Psalm 2. Remember, kiss the Son, you kings of the earth. Shows that He's the King of Kings. Kings are being told to submit to Him. And then we see those with Him. Those with Him are the called, chosen, and faithful. This is a key connection to Revelation 19, but it also is something that we need to properly understand, that this is speaking of God's elect, of His people. As the chosen are those that have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. The called. The word call is not just speaking of a general call, but the specific call of the Lord when He sends the Holy Spirit into the heart of His children and makes them alive and draws them to Himself. And the faithful. So these aren't three separate groups. These are three descriptors of one group. The called, the chosen, and the faithful. Those that have followed Jesus as Lord. And they are with Him. I think this is a key connection to Revelation 19. So turn with me to Revelation 19. And you're going to see some connections here to Psalm 2. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And this section we're going to return to in the application portion for another look at it from a different spectrum. But I want you to note this in regards to the armies of heaven. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see connections back to Revelation 17, 14, but as well as Psalm 2. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. His wrath is quickly kindled. Of course, we will go into all of the very specific and powerful connections in this text in the Old Testament when we get to Revelation 19. But it suffice to note here that the armies that are following the Lamb, I believe Revelation 17, 14 is confirmation that those armies are us. We are, because it says he will conquer them, and those with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. The other option, a lot of people see these armies of heaven as being just the angelic host. And while the angelic host may be there as well, the point here, not only I think we have the linguistic connections to support it, but the point is that his people, the ones that love not their lives even unto death, are going to share in his ultimate conquest when he strikes down the nations. And we're riding on white horses. There's all sorts of other things that are forming connective tissues to other points in Revelation. The white robe is one. But again, those with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. The Lamb will conquer them. So there is going to be this amazing reversal. And what it means to conquer for us is going to change as we make our way through history. And that leads me to our point of application today. And that is, gird your loins to conquer with the Lamb. Gird your loins to conquer with the Lamb. Now, I used an archaic figure of speech here that's found in the Bible, but it's a good one, because the Lord often tells us to gird up your loins. In the first century, they would, the peasants were not working, they would go about in loose clothing. But if they were going to work, this loose clothing could not be. So they would gird up and tie up their garments in order to go forth and be active. So this girding up one's loins became figurative speech for getting ready for action, preparing for action. And we are called to conquer. Gird up your loins to conquer with the Lamb. Be prepared to conquer with the Lamb. Now, the call to conquer is one that is found in Revelation 2 and 3. It's the primary call by the Lord himself to the churches. And we see in Revelation 3, 21 through 22, that this call to conquer has different points of application and different understanding as we make our way through the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3, verses 21 through 22, Jesus, when speaking to the churches, says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we see here, in the sense that Jesus is using the word conquer here, it isn't in this section to pick up swords, weapons, and to physically go and strike down the enemy. At this point, the call to conquer is to endure in faithfulness. And Jesus did such. He was faithful in every single point. That's why he says, "I conquered and sat down with my Father." Every point of the enemy, the aim of the enemy to corrupt him, was thwarted. So he conquered at every turn. He went to the cross, he was raised, and then he sat down with his Father on his throne. He ascended. And so we are again are called to conquer, and we saw that in Revelation 12:11, the very clear way we are called to conquer at this time. Until Jesus returns, this is our call to conquer. To repent and believe in Jesus of Nazareth. That's the first step, because those who conquer, conquer by the blood of the Lamb. So as far as our calling, we are called to repent of our sins, and to believe in Christ, to submit to him. And the blood of the Lamb is the power that brings that into reality. Then we are to have this word of our testimony. That's our sword until he returns, is the word of our testimony. Jesus is Lord. And yes, although it is a challenge and we may look upon it with trepidation, we are called to love not our lives even unto death. Which means that confession that Jesus is Lord is to be more precious than life itself. And we are confident that if we are called someday to make that confession and to stand firm, we're going to stand not in our own strength, but in the strength that the Holy Spirit gives to us at that time. But again, there is a time of transition. And when Jesus comes, we will be raised from the dead. And those that are alive will be transformed and caught up together, and we will be always with the Lord. And He's going to go to war with the world. And at that time, there is a great transition. Because we do not reign on the earth yet. We're exiles. And we do not conquer our enemies in the military sense yet. But we will. After He returns. Because we are going to ride with Him in victory. So, again, it's hard to imagine, but I think a day will come where there's going to be a rousing to war, and the resurrected are going to be called to be mounted on white horses. And we're going to watch our King at our head go forth, because ultimately He's the one that conquers. As we read in Revelation 19, the armies of heaven were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword. And again, that's His word. He speaks. And the nations are struck down. And He is the one at our head, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So we have this coming time of transition where, yes, we are going to suffer. The call to conquer is always there. Until He returns, we conquer through patient faithfulness. Enduring, trusting our King. And then the day will come when He will speak and the graves will be opened. We will be gathered together with Him, and then we will follow Him as He goes forth to strike down the beast, these 10 kings, and indeed all the armies. And then it is time, and we'll finish in Revelation chapter 5, turn to Revelation chapter 5, because as we follow Him and He cleanses the land through His word, we see the purpose for which we are created, for which we are redeemed, and for which we will be raised is going to be seen. For we will be with the Lamb, and we will see the purpose for which He has saved us. To honor His Father's name and ultimately redeem a people for Himself. In verse 9, after He takes this scroll, those in heaven sing a new song saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." May those days come quickly, not that we have the power to reign, ultimately that we see that He has the power to reign, and He will do what He will with us. As Wayne has said, he's not here today, but he told his mom about, he told his mom about riding on white horses and conquering with the Lamb. She goes, "I don't want to conquer. I just want to go into the land." Well, Jesus is going to make you. He's going to make you ready and willing and able. And we're not ready to conquer yet. We're not ready to reign yet. But He and He alone is going to make us able and, yes, even willing that we might stand with Him and Him ultimately show the glory of God through the people that He has saved and that He will establish to reign with Him. May those days come quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. As we look at these things, we feel like David when You made those covenants through him. Who are we that You should consider us in such a way? that you have made us partakers of this grand plan of redemption, and that you have caused us, through your Son, to be conquerors, and that we overcome the world through him. Lord, we are keenly aware that we are living in days of battle and war. For behind what we see, there is a raging spiritual battle. And we see the fruits of that in what we see and hear today. The nations raging against you and against your anointed. And it is this raging is only increasing. Help us, Lord, stand firm in this tempest of raging against you and your anointed. Help us conquer through enduring and obeying. Lord, help us be faithful. Help us trust you, looking beyond the things of this world, realizing that this world is passing away. And the things that you have brought forth, those things endure forever. Help us look past those things in faith and seize the moments that we have, making the most of every opportunity, for we know these days are evil. Help us, Lord. We need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.